Good morning, everybody. How you guys doing? Do you guys stand as we begin with some singing this morning? You guys a question this morning. Where is your heart? And not like where is your physical heart, but where is your heart at this morning? Or I guess another way to say it, where is your attitude at this morning? What does your outlook look like? In Psalm 34, David starts out by saying, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. And so when I hear this psalm, when I think about this thought, I think about how fragile it would be if my outlook and how I saw God depended on what I was experiencing right here in the present moment. How fragile that would be with every up and down emotionally. I would think something different about God. But what we know to be true is that God is faithful and he is steadfast. Through any season, whether things are really, really good, whether things are really bad and we're in the middle of one of our worst trials, or even in that middle territory where sometimes we can get a little too comfortable and think, you know what, things are going pretty well. I got this, God. I think I'm good. And so the next song we're about to sing invites us to proclaim this truth that yes, we will sing God's praise, no matter if we are on the mountain or in the valley. And so as we reflect on where our hearts are this morning. I want to give you some time for that. And so what I'm going to do, Isaac's going to play, and I'm going to read through Psalm 34, and I'm going to take my time. And as I read through it, I want you guys to listen along and think about that question. Where is my heart, my attitude, my outlook, and how will I respond to God in the middle of that? I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he answered me, and delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to him are radiant, and their faces shall never be ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him, and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints, for those who fear him have no lack. The young lions suffer want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. Come, O children, listen to me. I will teach you to fear the Lord. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. What man is there who desires life and loves many days that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Turn away from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears toward their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. When the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He keeps all his bones, not one of them is broken. Affliction will slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous will be contemned. The Lord redeems the life of his servants. None of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. I count on one thing, the same God that never fails will not fail me now. You won't fail me now in the waiting. The same God who's never late is working all things out. You're working all things out. Yes, I will lift you high in the lowest valley. Yes, I will bless your name. Oh, yes, I will sing for joy when my heart is heavy all my days. Yes, I. Failing now, no waiting.
Lord, I need you.
Lord, I pray that you would help us to lean more and more on you this morning. That you and you alone are our righteousness. God, I pray, I know that we know that, but I pray that you would help us to understand that in our hearts. Thank you that we get to glorify you, that we get to come and worship and sing to you. And I pray that our worship would continue as we listen to your word preached this morning. In Jesus' mighty name, amen. 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 Hey, take it.
Well, good morning. It's this. It's a little hot. Yeah. That's me just continuing to sing the hum. Well, good morning and welcome to Shelton First Baptist Church. If you are new and if you're not, good to be with family. We have been working through this book called 1 Peter, and today we're going to be in chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. So I want you to go ahead and get in your Bibles, and we'll get to that in a moment. We do have today, we have a chili cook-off after both services. So we want to encourage you afterwards to head on down to the Family Center. Each service has a bunch of different chili, so this is a great reason to come back for both services. And you're going to be voting, and we are going to award some prizes to those who bring the best of the best. And we do this not because we like chili, though we love chili here. We do it to get you guys connected so that you have an opportunity to find someone that you don't know and to engage them in a conversation and to get to know them more, to further conversation that you haven't had in a while with someone at this church. So as you target chili, target people, and target Matt Hellman. Matt Hellman is one of our elder candidates, and he's going to be manning one of the chili stations, and we're really excited about him joining the elder board, but we want you to engage with him before we vote in about a month. February 9th, we are hosting a marriage night, an enrichment night, focusing on shared vision, how to have shared, not just values, though that's important, but also shared recreation. A shared common life. It's easy for couples to gradually depart from one another. And so we're going to get really practical on the 9th and would encourage you couples, if you want some tips and if you want to engage in community at that level, let us know. You can RSVP with the connecting cards that you have in front of you. It is Sanctity of Life Sunday. And we are so thankful that Roe v. Wade was overturned. But we know that's just a part of it, right? It is an ongoing battle to pray and to advocate for the unborn. And because of that, we are proud to be partnering with our local CareNet Crisis Pregnancy Center, and we're going to have a rep down in the info center. Please stop by and say hi and give them your encouragement, and if you have any questions on how you might collaborate with them as a member of this church, we would love for you to do that. What else? I think that's it. We got a tough passage this morning. We got a tough passage. I have to do this. So let me pray first, and then I'll read. Father, I think of our dear brother, Paul Zachary, who has gone to be with you this week. And the remarkable faith that he had in you, despite incredible, incredible challenges in life. And as much as he sought to be encouraged in his faith, Lord, you used him to encourage countless people in their faith. Me, this body, and we just want to stop and thank you for Paul. We thank you for the role of the body of Christ, people different with different experiences and different challenges, and yet faithful to you, come together, and together we are encouraged, a cloud of witnesses to run the race that is set before us. We are exiles here in this world. And so I pray that you would use this time in your word, though it's a tough passage, in your word to encourage the exile in us as we head towards that heavenly city. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 1. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives. Verse 2, when they see your respectful and pure conduct, do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing that you wear. Verse 4, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. This is God's word. And with this, I'm going to ask Joe to come and close us out with a song. Hey, I get how this sounds difficult and feels difficult. I get, as ladies, you hear this, you want to respond the way that one gal did when she took her husband to his annual exam. After the exam, the doctor came out and said, your husband has a serious health condition. The husband, who was really hard of hearing, turned to his wife and said, what did he say? And she leaned in and raised her voice in his ear and said, he said that you're really sick. The doctor continued on saying, but there's hope. You just need to reduce his stress. So each morning, give him a healthy breakfast. Be patient. Be kind. Be nice. For lunch and dinner, give him anything that he wants. Don't argue with him. Don't disagree with him. Don't share your problems with him. In fact, cater to his every whim and wish. And if you can do this for 6 months to a year, he will have a full recovery. Now the husband, who was hard of hearing, turned to his wife again and said, what did he say? And she leaned in and said to her husband, honey, he said you're going to die. Listen, I totally get that, how you might be feeling like that when you hear a passage like 1 Peter chapter 3. And I want you to know that I have I have this pull in me when I find a difficult passage to spend all my time trying to make this easier than maybe it is. Maybe trying to explain to you how, though I understand that words like these have been hijacked by bad examples, by maybe your personal experiences, and so your reticence to verbiage like what we have in our text is understandable. Nevertheless, to challenge you ladies as followers of Jesus to not let culture fill in the meaning of these words, undermining their authority, that you don't let culture hijack these words. And I'm going to do some of that, and I will. And there's something valid about that enterprise, but I'm afraid if I did that, if I focused all my time trying to explain the negative things that Peter isn't saying, that you wouldn't miss the beautiful thing that he's saying in our passage. Because what he's saying in our text, if you see it for what it is beautiful, it's compelling. It's absolutely compelling. Remember, when he says, likewise, wives, he's continuing his practical application of what it means for a Christian to be in exile here on this earth. He's been teaching us how to take heaven's rules and apply them to fallen earthly institutions like government and our relationship to it, like our employers and our relationship to them, and now, a fallen institution, because there's sin in marriages, how do we navigate that as exiles of Jesus Christ? And no, Peter's not caving into the cultural norms of his day. That defeats the entire purpose of this epistle, where he's saying, you don't belong to the culture. You belong to another kingdom. Live by its norms. He's not collapsing into the cultural norms of his day. In fact, he's telling us in our passage that treating your marriage as an exile means giving up those earthly reasons for why we commit to marriage and stay committed in our marriages. He's challenging us to resist the definitions that culture will give us for words like husband, wife, family, gender, sexuality, children. He wants us to resist this cultural idea that marriage is a contract. Peter's going to say, and he's leaning on what God said in the book of Genesis, that it's not a contract, it is a covenant entered into not by two people, but three people, husband, wife, and their God. Challenging us to see marriage for what it is. And that is this, it's a platform to showcase the romance of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's why it was designed according to Ephesians chapter 5. You see, your marriage, it's not just about you and your spouse if you are married. It is about Jesus. It's about Jesus. This is where our focus needs to be. You see, if you're not clear on what Peter means by submission, and I'm not going to say that we have entire clarity given our dislocation some 2,000 years from when he wrote it. Okay, fair enough. You might not be able to get your mind totally around what he means by that. Nevertheless, the reason he gives for wives doing that is crystal clear. Why does he say wives to do this? And the answer is for the exaltation of Jesus in their home. So you may not be sure on what subjection means, fair enough, but why he says to do it is so clear. Wives, subject yourself so that even if your husband is an unbeliever, you might win him to Jesus without a word, if need be. To win them to Christ. He's making marriage even a bad one, that's the context, all about Jesus. The ultimate referent point to your marriage is not you or your spouse. We are told that whatever role you play in your marriage, one of the great missions in your marriage is to point your spouse to Jesus. And that's not just the relationship of an unbelieving wife to a believing, or to an unbelieving wife to an unbelieving husband. That's this context, and we'll look at that. But that's also the mission to be embraced in Christian marriages. Spouses who belong to a Christian marriage, this is God's heart for your marriage, that you win your spouse to Jesus, that you draw him or her closer to Jesus, that you would win them further in their faith, deeper in their faith. I want Jesus to be more precious to my wife, Lori, because of how I embrace the unique role that God has for me as a husband. That's what it means to win her deeper in her faith and further in her faith. And if you know Lori, you know that she wants Jesus to be more precious to me because of the way that she embraces her unique role as my wife. That's what it means for her to win me deeper in my faith and further in my faith. So, ladies, as we wrestle with this terminology, don't miss the glory of this passage bumbling over the vocabulary. See God's heart and path for heaven to touch your marriage. And according to Peter, for you as a person in that union to win your husband Christ, whether he's a believer or not. So how do you do that? How do you win your husband to Christ? Verses 1 and 2 tell us, here's the first way, tell us that one way to do that is to be faithful though he is fallen. Be faithful though he is fallen. So let's go back and we'll work through these words and these passages. Verse 1, likewise, wives be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives, when they see your respectful and pure conduct. So again, win your husband. How do you do that? Well, you do this. You subject yourself. Now, we're going to be filling in the meaning of what this word means. And so that's going to be a lot of what we're going to do. But let's stand back and remember that this is not the first time we've heard a phrase like this in our study of 1 Peter, because Peter has been beating this drum of subjection way back, earlier in chapter 2. So remember, in chapter 2, verse 13, he tells Christians within the context of a government that's not particularly friendly towards Christians. Nevertheless, Peter says, citizens, be subject to your government. Hupotasso in the Greek, be a servant, fall in line. Consider yourself a servant in the context of that political system. And we wrestle through how we do that in our context. Chapter 18, or chapter 2, verse 18, we saw this last week. He says, employees, be subject, hupotasso, be a servant to your employer, even if they're a jerk, even if they're difficult. Show up, be present, give it your all, work unto the Lord. Next week, in verse 7 of chapter 3, Peter says, husbands, likewise, and I think we're supposed to import the word subject here because it means to serve your wives. How? By living with them in an understanding way. And guys, we're going to be focusing in on you next week. But now in this passage, verse 1, wives, be a servant to your husband. Be a servant to your husband. Now, he doesn't say it quite like that. It's an interesting phrase, and it's repeated two times in this section. The actual words are these: be subject to your own husband. Underline that word. Subject to your own husband. That's a curious phrase. Not to someone else's, but to your own. And the idea then is repeated in verse 5 when he showcases the holy women of old and commends the Gentile ladies in these churches to follow the example of these icons of Jewish femininity like Sarah. How? By submitting to their own husbands. Why the emphasis on your own husband? Does Peter have in mind some weird scenario where, hey, if some guy out of the blue knocks on your door and says, don't submit to your husband, submit to me. And Peter's saying, if that ever happens to you ladies, don't do that. Is that the scenario that he's imagining in our passage? And I think the answer is absolutely not. And yet, kind of. Why? Well, let me tell you why. When I think of the word submitted, here's a part of a definition of it. Submitted means committed. Submitted means committed. Submitted means exclusively committed to your husband physically and emotionally. Submitted means you being exclusively committed to your husband physically and emotionally. He's talking about, I think, what can happen in the heart of a woman whose husband falls short of her legitimate expectations. A husband who disappoints her husband in thousands of ways, and how easy it is for her heart to wander and serve a husband that she doesn't have. A husband of her dreams, a husband of her ideal, and specifically for this point, to turn around and let the husband that she actually has know that he's falling short of the husband that she wants. Always comparing him to the spiritual Fabio of her dreams. How many of you remember Fabio? I think he's my doppelganger. And let me tell you what happens when you keep comparing yourself or your husband to the spiritual Fabio of your dreams and makes him feel like this guy. A spiritual Mr. Bean. You see, the husband that she wants makes her miserable with the husband that she has. And in this context, he knows it. He knows it. He knows he's a disappointment to her. And Peter says, ladies, you're not serving your husband. You're not bringing the gospel the way that God wants you to serve your husband and to bring the gospel in that context. You see, submitted means committed. I'm exclusively committed to you emotionally and physically. Submitted means here, I'm faithful though he has fallen. I'm faithful though he is terribly fallen. And the reason why I say this is Peter's point is because of the scenario that he lays in front of us. It's kind of a worst case scenario. It's one that we know historically is happening at this moment, because at this moment, the vast majority of converts to Christianity are women. And their husbands aren't following. They're not following. Their husbands remain pagans. They are disobedient to the word. And so these gals are wrestling with all the strife and the tension that that is bringing into the home. They are wrestling with great disappointment and discouragement about their marriage and about their spouse, and they are wishing they had another marriage, or they're wishing that they had a different version of their spouse. And so when Peter says, win them over without a word, you can almost imagine a scenario where Christian wives are so frustrated about the spiritual condition of their husbands that they are trying to nag them into the kingdom. Pester them into godliness. Guilt them into being the man that they deserve to have. Pestering. Verbally bludgeoning them. And as we know, that never works. That never works. Highlighting your husband's inadequacies will never change your husband. Instead, he says this, do this, win them by your respectful and pure conduct. With a gentle and quiet demeanor, women of Shelton First Baptist Church, how are you doing with that? You see, whether your husband is a Christian or not, you will never win him over if he knows that he is a constant disappointment to you. You'll never win him over if he knows that deep down you are terribly disappointed with him. Ladies, you're never going to win your husband over if deep down he knows that you do not respect him. Remember that content we studied last year, love and respect, and how important respect is in the heart of a man. And if he doesn't have it, especially from the people closest to him, he shuts down. He steps away emotionally. But if he gets it from those closest to him, you'll be surprised to see him step up and step into it. Peter says, win him over with a respectful demeanor. You're never going to win him if he knows that you are displeased with him, because it feels like to him that you're actually committed to another spouse, not your own, the man of your dreams, the man of your ideals. Again, ladies, how are you doing with that? How are you doing with criticism? Do you pester? Do you nag? Do you give him drive-by guiltings? Are you handling his sins the way that Jesus handles yours? He doesn't pester you into change. He doesn't guilt you into change. I mean, there are words, but more often than not, Jesus is winning you over without a word. Without a word. First way to win your husband, be faithful though he is fallen. Number two, second way to win over your husband is through a holy independence. Through a holy, and I want to say a fierce independence. And you may say, well, doesn't that run aground of the tenor of the passage which says subject? Well, only if you're misreading the word subject yourself. You're going to win your husband over through a holy independence. Verse 3. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing that you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women of old who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands. And now let me stop here and let me say something that I don't think I have to say, but I'm going to say it because I know some people misread what Peter is saying here. Okay, let's be very clear here. Peter is not saying you will win your husband over by not wearing makeup, by not wearing deodorant. You're going to endear your husband by being as plain and pale and haggard as you possibly can be. That doesn't make sense of the passage. In fact, let me speak for all husbands around the world at this point. Wives, dress up. Dress up. Do your hair every once in a while. Like, shave your legs. We think that's awesome. That's really, really awesome. We like white teeth. We like the lipstick and the eyeliner once in a while. We like when you dress up in that dress and you wear the high heels for the date nights, just like you like it when we dress up and when we shave and we gussy up for our date nights. Do that. Do that. Because Peter's point isn't to discourage that. I mean, you can hear his point. What's his point? He's challenging women on a greater beauty, on a better beauty, that it's easy to miss and to focus in on a lesser beauty. He is encouraging the wives here not to so focus on the externals, on their physical appearance, as much as to focus in on their Christ-like character. If you're going to major on something, now you could do both. Now, he's not saying it's either or, but he's saying the demand and the importance of your character is so much more important than your adornment, right? Than the external physical appearance. So that's Peter's point. That's Peter's point. Now, we have to ask the question, why does he bring this up? Because I think there's a historical reason why he brings this up in this passage. And though it is historical and unique to what's happening there, there's a universal principle for you. There's something for us as well. So what was happening historically here? Well, let me set it up this way. I think it's uncontroversial, and feel free to correct me afterwards, that men are far more attracted and driven by a woman's appearance than the other way around. I think that's uncontroversial. I'm not saying women aren't attracted to men because of their physical appearance. I'm just saying proportionally, like, guys are more driven and drawn in that way. Okay, I think that's biologically attested to. I think God probably even made us that way. However, sin, like it does with every good thing, twists it and breaks it. And sin is breaking it deeply in the first century. By the time Peter is writing, women had very little power in society. They were considered the property of their husbands. And the fact is, they were considered valuable insofar as they were objects of a man's desire. That's what's happening here in our text. And so if you're a woman, given that really the only control that you have in society, the only mobility that you can have is related to your desirability to a man, what do? And this is totally understandable. You leverage that. Like, you do your best to make yourself desirable to men in order to get a little bit of control and power and mobility in a society that has shut you down. Again, that makes sense. That's natural. So he's been using you as an object. And so what do? You start using the way that he objectifies you to control him, to make him an object. These are the relational power dynamics taking place between men and women in the first century. And that was creeping into marriages. That was creeping into marriages where a man and a woman should be so awed by the image of God and their spouse that they are drawn to serve them as fellow image bearers of equal dignity and value. And yet marriages were reflecting the culture, and marriages became about control, power, domination, and manipulation. Now again, I get why women were leveraging their looks, because you know, when you have an entire culture saying this is all you're worth, right? This is who you are. You got the whole narrative of culture telling you that you're just an object. What do you start believing about yourself? Like, I'm not that valuable. I'm merely an object, and I'm really only worthy and acceptable to the degree that a man desires my beauty. And so as a response, you focus on the externals, right? You focus on the externals, and you love and accept yourself when a man desires you, and you hate yourself when he doesn't. A man's acceptance becomes the thing that makes you either worthy or unworthy. This is what Peter is speaking into. This is what he's challenging. And whereas on the one hand, I mean, women's rights have gone so far in the last 2,000 years, at least in certain parts of the world today, not all parts, it's just like back then in some areas on this globe. Though there's been progress and mobility, nevertheless, on the other hand, it seems like really nothing has changed all that much since this time. Because men continue to objectify women. And women let them. And women objectify themselves. Think of the absolutely horrible role models that are presented to girls and young women in our culture. I mean, it is terrible, terrible. Role models whose entire identity is crafted and centers around their sexual exploits, their flaunted sexuality. Role models who they're heralded as strong, independent women that you want to be like. And the reason why they're viewed as strong and independent is because they can flaunt their sexuality whatever way they want to a bunch of swooning men, and they get money for it, and they get prestige, and they get popularity. And people say they're independent, but I'm here to tell you, they are not independent. They are slaves to men. That is a slavish submission to men. Their entire identity is crafted around a man's sinful response to their physical appearance. Their entire identity is wrapped around a man's broken sexuality that objectifies them. And tragically, that begins to seep into the psyche of little girls and young women who bounce back and forth from a fragile self-love to vicious self-hate, depending on whether they can evoke that kind of response from the men in their life. You see, that's what Peter is going after. And he's calling you ladies to break that power in your life, to challenge that power in your life, not to give into that slavish submission. You see, that's not the subjection in chapter 3, verse 1. No, no. He's saying, flee from that. Flee from that. Get your heart's acceptance and hope right. Verse 5, hope in God, ladies. Hope in God, not in man, not in men, not in your looks. Don't hope in your marriage. Don't hope in your husband. Hope in God. Let your deepest sense of self-worth be fiercely independent of what any man says about you. That's what Peter's saying. Have a holy independence. Listen to the only voice your heart was made to hear about your self-worth. Hear the voice and see the person who speaks to you and what he says about you every single morning, ladies. You are beautiful. In Christ, you are accepted. You are loved. And see that this is spoken by someone who doesn't treat you as an object to tear you down. No, quite the other way around. He made himself an object to raise you up. He became a servant. He laid aside his beauty so that you may take his beauty. He dressed down so that you might dress up. The Bible says that he had no beauty that we would be attracted to him. God did that on purpose. Jesus laid aside the gold plating, right? The braided hair, you might say. He laid aside the ostentation that he deserved. He laid aside his glory so that you might take it up. Women, that is the rock solid foundation that your identity needs to rest in. Hope in God. Hope in God and dress up for him daily. Verse 4, let your adorning be in the sight of God. Daily, you stand before God and you say, I'm accepted, I'm loved, I'm a princess. And I'm going to go and highlight the beauty and the glory of Jesus. Hope in God, dress up in him. And that's for guys too. Romans 15, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh. And the imagery is there of putting on clothing, putting on his beauty, putting on his character. And wives, can I tell you there's nothing more beautiful, more attractive, more compelling than a woman who knows her identity in Jesus. That is a strong woman. That is a beautiful woman. That is a bold woman who is fiercely independent. And therefore, she doesn't look to her husband to satisfy what only God can satisfy. Because that's what often happens in marriages. wives say, I have a husband-shaped hole in my heart, and if I could just get my husband to satisfy my deepest longings, then I'll be happy. And what that ends up doing to the husband is it crushes him under the weight of not being God. You do not have a spouse-shaped hole in your heart. You have a Jesus-shaped hole in your heart. And the bold, beautiful, compelling woman in 1 Peter chapter 3 knows that, is fiercely independent, and therefore serves her husband without any hesitation because she's not trying to get her self-worth from him. She's rooted and grounded in Christ. She's not trying to manipulate this. This is not a contract where I'll feel better about who I am if I make you feel better about who you are. No, she knows who she is in Jesus, and she wants her husband to know that too. How do you win your husband? Be fiercely independent in God. Number three, how do you win your husband? With a fearless submission. With a fearless submission. Verse 5. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. So here, hope in God, submit to your husband, and don't fear. You see, Peter is sensitive because he knows that if God isn't in your marriage, you would have a reason to fear in doing this. So he understands what's at stake. And I think Peter would also want us to know, ladies, what you shouldn't fear. What subjection doesn't mean in this passage. So here are a couple of things. You got to know that subjection does not mean. When Peter says, wives, be subject to your husbands, he is not saying be subject to abuse. Wives, do not be subject to abuse. Don't allow it in your home. Not verbal, not emotional, and certainly not physical. In fact, it's your moral obligation not to subject yourself to that abuse. Why? Well, because the ultimate authority in your marriage is not your husband. It's God. And therefore, whatever you are to follow your husband in, certainly it's not to follow him into sin. And so if your husband says, honey, let's do some drugs, watch pornography, and cheat on our taxes. If your husband says that, and he cites 1 Peter chapter 3, this is how you respond to him. You say, get behind me, Satan. And if he does something illegal, you call the cops on him. Because he is not the ultimate authority. God is the ultimate authority in your home. You see, whatever submission means, it cannot mean that wives are less valuable than husbands. Of course not, unless we want to say that Jesus is less valuable than the Father because he was submitted to the Father. That's ridiculous. Co-equal, co-majestic, co-eternal. And the reality is that wives are often smarter, more intuitive, more capable than their husbands. This is not about value. This is not about skill. This is about how God is ordering this relationship. Again, whatever submission means, it cannot mean that wives have no voice and have no say and make no decisions and they just sit at home, you know, making dinner and eating bonbons all day. What are bonbons? I mean, that's probably in aged reference. No, quite the contrary. I think of Albert Einstein who said, when I got married to my wife, we agreed that I would make all the big decisions and that she would make all the small decisions. 50 years later, he's like, I haven't made one big decision. Again, here, notice that God does not say women should submit to men. This is not a statement about how the sexes are to relate to each other. This is about one particular institution. So let's be clear what you should not be frightened about. If you get any of that in your marriage, then you have a recourse to protect your dignity, all right? So then what should you be frightened about? Well, Peter brings up the example of Sarah and Abraham. So for as we land this plane, as we talk about Sarah and Abraham, I want you to imagine their marriage from Genesis 12 to, I think, Genesis 23 as a kind of dance that is danced before us. So imagine ballroom dancing. So you got ballroom dancers, a couple, or maybe even figure skaters, couple figure skating. And here they are dancing. That's kind of like marriage. Marriage is a kind of dance. And in this dance of marriage, the dance moves are not identical. And so in marriage, a husband's role isn't quite the wife's role, and the wife's role isn't quite the husband's role. They're different, but they're complementary. They're complementary. So they're equal in the dance, but the dance is different. And more often than not, in this dance called marriage, much like ballroom dancing, it's the man who leads out. He's the one cueing. He's the one dipping. He's the one throwing the woman in the air and catching her. And that all seems so politically incorrect, right? But how creepy it would be if it were the other way around. You know, the woman dipping the man and the woman, you know, throwing the man in the air. I mean, how strange would that be? Because there seems to be a way that dancing should go among the sexes and a way that it shouldn't. And there seems to be a way that marriage is made to operate in a way that it shouldn't. And by the way, something that we often miss, but it's spelled out repeatedly in the New Testament, whatever this husbandly initiation involves, it does not involve holding down his wife. It involves holding her up. She often gets the greater glory. Think of the dance. No one's looking at the guy, right? I mean, you think of the figure skaters, and here it is. The guy throws the gal up into a quadruple axel. The cameras are on her, right? People are focused in on her, and his role is to kind of throw her up in the air and make sure she lands safely. And although he gets some credit, really, who shines in that relationship? That's the marriage dance as well. And so a husband in this dance says about his wife, "My wife lets me go first. And I turn around and I use that to put her first. She lets me go first. And I turn around and I use that to put her first." That's a part of the dance. Now, this is where it gets terrifying, because when you look at the dance that Abraham and Sarah danced, we discover that Abraham is not the best dancer. In fact, at times, he is absolutely horrible. He drops her a number of times on the ballroom floor. You see this. I mean, at one point, he's about to let another man take Sarah as his own wife because he's too chicken to stand up for his wife. He drops her on the dance floor. Do you think Sarah could be a little timid about Abraham saying, "Can I throw you in the air again?" In their marriage, he keeps saying, "God's going to give us a kid. God's going to give us a kid." Well, he's not giving us a kid, so I guess I'll sleep with your maid, Sarah, and we'll have a kid through surrogacy. What a dummy. He's stomping on her toes. Do you see how it would be frightening for Sarah to say, "Why would I let you initiate? Why would I let you lead?" There's so much opportunity for her to let resentment to build in her heart towards him, to focus on his failures and frailties. But what Peter says in our text is, that's not Sarah. And he quotes in verse 6 an incident that happens in Genesis chapter 18. Where Abraham and Sarah, I think, is in her 90s at this point. Abraham is in his 100s. And some strange figure shows up. Sarah's overhearing this, and this figure, we know it's an angel because the text tells us. I don't think Sarah was fully aware of who this was, but the angel says, you know what? Finally, you're going to get the kid that you always wanted, even though you're 90 and you're 100. Sarah is in the other room listening in, and she's hearing the news that finally they're going to have a kid. And she's seen Abraham really excited because it's like, yes, let's try this dance routine again. I'm going to throw Sarah in the air again in this quadruple axle. And the text says that Sarah, listening in, she laughs at the news, but she does not scorn her husband for wanting to give it another try. She doesn't scorn her husband. In fact, this is what she says, and this is what Peter is citing. Sarah says, after she hears this, she says to herself, am I supposed to have a kid after I'm worn out and my Lord is old? Shall we have this pleasure? And I love this. Here is an opportunity for her to scorn her husband and to blame him for all the other failed attempts, but she calls him Lord. Now, husbands, do not ask your wives to call you Lord. And it doesn't mean what we hear it here. In that culture, to call someone Lord is a term of great respect. Do you see the point? After all these years, after all of Abraham's failures, she still respects him and is willing to let him lead out again, to give it another try, and to trust God, even though Abraham is probably going to fail once again. Do you see what she's doing? She's winning Abraham further into his faith, further towards God, further towards maturity. Sarah's like the gals on Dancing with the Stars, you know, the gal that can dance circles around the bumbling male athlete or the actor, and she's the one teaching them how to lead her. Sarah's winning Abraham over. Ladies, I know that's frightening to hear. I get it. But Peter is painting worst-case scenarios. He's telling you to do that with your unbelieving spouse. I mean, you're struggling, some of you, with your believing spouse doing this. Peter is saying this is a call even upon you, believing wife, in relationship to your unbelieving husband. Peter acknowledges that it's tough, but he says, trust God. Would you do that this morning? When your husband, how? Be faithful, though he is fallen. Have a holy and fierce independence, and have a fearless submission. Amen? Amen. Worship team, come hither. Come hither. And as they're coming, I'm going to pray. Father, we want to bow our knee to your word. It's your authority. You're speaking to us. And yeah, it's filtered through maybe vocabulary that we're not entirely comfortable with, because it's spoken to people for whom they would hear it. They would get it. It would resonate with them. Nevertheless, help us not to be put off and to walk away from the beauty of this passage, to step out underneath the authority of this passage and to try to do marriage in our way, which is never the right way. And God, and I say this and I recognize that I'm not the wife here being told to submit or to subject myself. We'll hear the admonition to husbands next week. And so I do pray for a special grace for the women in our church to process in a way that brings you glory, to see the grace in this passage. Father, to press into a most fierce and holy independence in you that empowers them to serve in the most remarkable, disarming way. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Would you guys stand and sing with us?
To us, but to your name, we lift up all praise. Not to us, but to your name. We lift up all praise.
Not to us.
Not to us, but to your name. We lift up all praise. Not to us, but to your name. We lift up all praise. You are the Lord Almighty, outshining all the stars in glory. Your love is like the wildest ocean. Oh, nothing else compares. Sing, you are the Lord. You are the Lord Almighty. Outshining all the stars in glory. Your love is like the wildest ocean. Oh, nothing else compares.
We sing not to us.
Not to us, but to your name. We lift up all praise. Not to us, but to your name. We lift up all praise.
We sing not to us.
To us, but to your name, we lift up all praise. Not to us, but to your name, we lift up all praise.
Amen, amen. Well, let's go out singing those words. Amen.